Father, you say that when two or three gather in your name, you promise to dwell amongst us. And so, Lord, we acknowledge your presence here this morning. Might our response to your presence and your word be pleasing to you. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, we're here at church, and lots of people have different expectations about what should be happening at church. Over the years, I've had lots of questions about things that occur in church buildings or during church services. Some of these questions are about what happens here, but some are in other churches that I've been involved in the past. So in no specific order, I'm going to share those questions with you. Why don't people turn up on time? Why do people put their hands in their pockets when they are singing? Conversely, am I allowed to raise my hands when I sing? Why is the preacher wearing shorts? Why isn't the person leading the service wearing shoes? These are all real questions. Why are people so dressed up? Why is it when people pray that they sound different than when I'm just talking to them? Why are people bringing coffee into church? Should dogs be allowed in church? Why do people sit alone in church? Or why are people talking to each other after the service? These are all real questions that I've been asked, and we gather together in God's name. And most of us gather because we believe that God is present, that God is pleased that we gather. But the question is, how should we respond? What is appropriate as we gather in God's presence? And this question is really at the heart of our passage today. Not that it's a primary manual about what should or shouldn't happen in church. Don't hear that. It's not instructive about the kind of music style or dress or conduct. But it hopefully shows something deeper of what is going on when God's people are together, when God draws near to his people in this world. I think this passage is going to show us what it means for us to live a life before the Lord, which might help us reflect on some of those questions that I just listed, if they were some of the questions that you perhaps have. What does it look like for God's people when God draws near? What we're going to see today, I think, is two things. That when God draws near, we should be filled with joy whilst also trembling. Our passage begins in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. David and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. And they're pretty defiant. You're not going to get in here. Even our weakest, our blind and lame, they'll be able to ward off any attack. This is a pretty confident defiance from the Jebusites. They're mocking David. Their message is essentially, you aren't even strong enough to conquer our weakest. And the Jebusites had history on their side. This part of the land that God had promised to Abraham generations before, God's people had never really occupied. Back in Joshua 15, Israel had failed to dispossess the Jebusites. And so for really 800 years, this promise lingered. But now David returns to this scene of failure in the past to try and get victory. And so you sort of think of a sporting team and they go to the opposition's home ground and they always lose there. There's sort of this sense of just resignation that we can't conquer that. But verse 7, we see the result. David captured the fortress of Zion. 800 years of waiting, and now the promise is realized. And how did it happen? Verse 8, that there's a strategy that sort of David reveals. Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. It suggests that there was perhaps some surprise attack through the sewage system, something that was unexpected by the Jebusites. But the victory here is not really about strategy, verse 10, but it was because the Lord God Almighty was with David. David's success is not about how clever his tactics were. It was the result of God's presence. God was near. And when God is near, his rule conquers. And so verse 12, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Well, we read in verse 11 that items are being brought to David to build a temple, a palace. And it's affirmation for David that God is with him. And so we see here that David's kingship is not about his own benefit. His purpose is for the people. And I guess that contrasts with a lot of leaders that we see in our world today. Politicians, by definition, are supposed to be public servants, not rulers who seek applause, status, or privilege, but servants of the people. But we know all too well how easily leadership can become self-serving. It's why we don't see as many leaders like this as we would like in this world. There's a human instinct to crave personal recognition. Power so easily becomes something that we accumulate for self rather than something that we steward for the benefit of others. And in verse 13, there's a little warning sign that things are not going to be all perfect with David. We read that after he left Hebron, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. It's just a little hint that there's something deeper going on, that perhaps even for David there is this desire to accumulate for self rather than empty for others. Certainly this verse does also show that David's position is strengthened, because when you've got lots of sons, that was a good and prosperous thing back in the day. But it is also a hint of what will be revealed later on, that David has this appetite that can dangerously grow out of control. We are all broken, we are all beloved. And at this moment, the emphasis remains clear that David, as his rule is being asserted, as victories are coming his way, they are occurring because of the Lord's presence. The next challenge, though, will come quickly, because when the Philistines, verse 17, heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. They mobilize. Now, David has had a long history with the Philistines. Remember, he killed their champion, Goliath. And so his name, his reputation would have stirred their anger. It's a deep desire for revenge. And so they pursue him. And here we see David at his best, verse 19, because what does he do? He inquired of the Lord. Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? Now, the significance of this is that he's not just presuming that God is going to deliver the outcome that he desires. He's been successful in the past, but he's not relying on that for the present. He's no doubt experienced great military strategy, but he refuses to rely on those past learnings. Instead, what does he do? He asks God. He inquired of the Lord. And God answers. He says, go, for surely I will deliver. The Philistines will be delivered into your hands. And so David attacks and the Philistines are defeated. And David names this place Baal Perazim. It literally means where the Lord bursts out. It's a picture of like a tsunami, this massive water current that just flattens everything in its path. The Lord here has broken out against those who oppose him. But it's not the whole Philistine army that has been defeated, because in verse 22, once more, the Philistines came up and they spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. So what does David do? Well, again, he inquires of the Lord. He doesn't just assume that God wants him to do what he did in the past. Indeed, this time, God gives different instructions. Instead of an attack from the front, he's told to circle behind the opposition. And the point is clear. God is wanting to teach David what? Dependence. Put your hand up if you like learning dependence. Well, no one really does, do they? God doesn't want David to be confident because of his past victories, not to become reliant on his previous strategies, but to live in constant dependence on God. And verse 25 says, so David did as the Lord commanded him. And the result is, once again, the Philistines are defeated. And we see this. When God draws near, he guides his people. But to be guided, we need to inquire. And so surely that raises an uncomfortable question for each of us in the room this morning. When was the last time that you genuinely inquired of the Lord? Rather than trusting in your opinion, relying on previous strategies, not just a quick prayer, but utter dependence. For many of us, the pattern is quite opposite, isn't it? We plan, we strategize, and then we act. If we're going to pray, we ask that God might bless the thing that we've already decided in our mind we're going to do. Personally, I find it really confronting to pray when I know that I haven't been praying. It becomes this massive hurdle that I just feel like I cannot overcome. And the most dangerous thing is when life and ministry seems to be succeeding. It's so easy to rely on self. It's so easy to justify not slowing down and inquiring of the Lord and just running on adrenaline because you see that there is need and activity to be involved in. Friends, the Lord draws near to his people so that we would be guided. We need to inquire of him. David shows us this other way. And then as we come to chapter 6, we're introduced to the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And this Ark has been significant for God's people as representing God's presence amongst them. The Ark, up to this point in the Old Testament, symbolized several things. Firstly, that God ruled, the ark was given, and God's people, as they were navigating life in the wilderness, picked up the ark and said, "Advance, O Lord." And then when they laid it at rest at the end of their journey, they said, "Return, O Lord." It was just a very physical sign of God leading his people. Secondly, the ark represented reconciliation because the high priest would sprinkle blood from the sin offering over this ark of the covenant. It was to symbolize that the presence of a holy God needed something for unholy people to be near. And thirdly, inside this box, the ark of the covenant, was the stone tablets of God's word for his people on how they should live. The ark represented God's rule, the fact that he reconciles, and that he has revealed himself. Now, for decades, the ark had been sitting in a home in Kiriath Jearim, and David now wants to bring it to Jerusalem. He wants God's presence to be at the very center of God's people, and so we read of this transportation. We see that a new cart has been bought. There are attendants walking beside it. David himself is triumphant, celebrating as this ark, this sign of the presence of the Lord moves forward. Everything looks great. But then verse 6, something happens. They came to the threshing floor. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. I don't know if you're in your workplace, you have to report near misses. It's sort of like when the accident doesn't quite happen, but you want to do it because it could have happened and it could have been dangerous. It feels like this is just like a near miss. Whoop, the ox stuck, foot stuck in a pothole. Whoop, the ark's going to topple. Whoop, Uzzah grabs it. Near miss, let's document it. But we're all good. But verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. You get this? The guy who's caught the ark, stopped it from hitting the ground, is killed by God. Harsh? Irrational? More evidence of this angry Old Testament God, perhaps. But it's not arbitrary anger. You see, long before this moment, as the ark was constructed, there were also clear instructions about how the ark should travel. The ark was never to be touched. It was not to be transported on a dolly, on a cart, even a new one. The Philistines, when they stole the Ark of the Covenant, that's how they moved it around. Convenience rather than respect. For God's people, it was to be carried like a casket at a funeral, covered so that not only could it not be touched because it represented God's holiness, but like Moses, not even able to see the Lord, so that God's people couldn't see it. But what we see here is that practicalities had conquered obedience. Familiarity had replaced reverence. The presence of God amongst his people had just become, yep, a given. And so surely for us in modern Australia, this is a massive danger that we can relate to. Familiarity without reverence. So comfortable with God that obedience is trumped by pragmatism. She'll be right. God loves me. He's so gracious. He's so forgiving. But we see here that God has broken out. Just as he's burst out against the Philistines, now his anger burned against his own people. And that's because God is holy. Now David's response, verse 8, he's angry that the Lord's wrath had broken out in this way. And verse 9, he's afraid of what the Lord might do. He's afraid of what it's like to live when the Lord draws near. And he asks this question, verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And David here has one of these moments of self-realization that the God who defeats his enemies is also the God whose holiness consumes anything that is unholy in his presence. And so what does David do? This great warrior that we've just heard about in chapter 5? Well, he hesitates. And what's so obviously missing is that David doesn't inquire of the Lord. What was so prevalent in chapter 5 in the midst of battle is now absent from God's king. Fear has overwhelmed him. He's not sure what to do. Seems like he's too scared to ask God for direction. Have you been in that spot before? So overwhelmed by God's presence that you're not even sure what to say. He comes up with a strategy and he sends it to Obed-Edom's house, and the ark remains there for 3 months. And in verse 11, something surprising happens. We see that the Lord blessed this gentleman and his household. You see, here we see the purpose of God drawing near to his people. It's not for destruction. It's for blessing. God draws near to bless his people. And that's a reassurance for David, because when he hears that Obed-Edom's household has been blessed, he tries again. David went to bring up the ark of God. And this time it seems like the ark is transported properly. Verse 13, we read about sacrifices that are made as it travels along the way. It's a reminder that approaching God, it needs some atonement. We as broken people need to be cleansed. And then again, verse 14, there's celebration. Guys, read it. David was dancing. Hey, emotions are okay? Yeah? We're good? Uninhibited joy. He strips off the royal dignity and he just releases. He worships without abandon. He's seen the purpose of God drawing near, its blessing. He hasn't dismissed the overwhelming fear and trembling that's being in the presence of a holy God, but he brings them together, joy and trembling, living before an audience of one. He's living before the Lord. He provides the sacrifices and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. But although David is filled with joy and not concerned with everyone else, we see from verse 16 that not everyone is celebrating. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and she despised David in her heart. Now, this is David's household. This is David's wife. But realize, see that she's not described as David's wife, but rather as the daughter of Saul. It's a representation of this old regime. Remember last week, we saw that the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The house of David was growing stronger and stronger. And we see with Michal a mindset concerned with appearances, outward dignity, maintaining a certain image. David, you shouldn't be behaving like that. Later on, she confronts David. How is the king of Israel going to be distinguished himself today, going around half naked, as any vulgar fellow would? It seems that Michal values royal dignity, outward appearance, rather than genuine worship of the Lord. David's response, verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me. Then he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. See, David knows something that his wife doesn't. God's king is not meant to exalt himself. God's king is meant to humble himself. And when God draws near, joy and trembling are the right response. David reveals in verse 22, I'll become even more undignified than this. Humiliated even, he says. But then what will come? Honor. Now we're going to read in the chapters to come that David's main humiliation is going to come from his own sin. But the allusion here to the nature of his kingdom points us much further down the line to his descendant Jesus. A king who would be greatly misunderstood, a king who would be greatly despised, the ultimate king who embodied everything that the ark symbolized. You see, it's in Jesus that God comes and dwells amongst us. John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and tabernacled, literally, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yet when Jesus drew near to his people, we see the two dangers represented in our passage today. Some responded to Jesus with a casual familiarity. Yeah, God's drawn near. Yeah, there's some pretty amazing miracles going on. Yeah, his teaching seems to be quite profound. But he's challenging the way things have always been. And let's just go with tradition rather than this guy. Rather than trembling in Jesus' presence and elevating obedience above familiarity, Jesus in many ways is just treated like another teacher. He was in the world, John says, but the world did not recognize him. Friends, there is a great danger for people in this world to become overly familiar with our understanding of God and lose sight of the very holiness of God. The other response that we saw in the passage of David's wife, Michal, responding with contempt to what God is doing is also seen in the response to Jesus as he comes to his own, but his own did not receive him. And not receiving him wasn't just a sort of passive ignoring. It ended up with an outright assault that led to his death. And so it's in the Lord Jesus that we see what's symbolized with this Ark of the Covenant of God drawing near, being fully realized. But unfortunately, we see the very same response. Dismissive familiarity or utter contempt. And so for us here today who know the power of what Jesus has done, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper soon where we remember that Jesus' body and blood is shed in our place. What are we going to do with this? As God draws near, I think we can take this great news that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That second song we sang today gave the right to become children of God. And children should have a right respect for their parents, but they should also be able to be safe to have as much fun as they can in their parents' security. As God draws near, his people are to be filled with joy and trembling. And so perhaps just a couple of phrases that we might be able to take away today about living with God near to us is, what does it look like? Like David said, that to live a life before the Lord. David with his uninhibited dancing, you know, dance like no one's watching. Chris talks about the little kids at school. It's like just dancing and singing. It's a visceral picture of what we're supposed to be, not worried about anyone else, but to just really encapsulate worship. To live a life before the Lord. To inquire of the Lord rather than just living by our own strategy or experience. Perhaps the most dangerous thing some of us could do this morning is to inquire of the Lord about a decision in our life that we are like really set on one outcome. To just hand that to God and say, God, lead me in the way that is good for me and pleasing to you. It's risky business. It involves courage. But it comes from the security of a God who has drawn near. And as a people who are trying to follow God together, let's think about what it looks like for us to be like God's people in the past, saying, advance, O Lord. We will follow in the direction that you want to take us. Ministering to the people who you bring into our presence, help us to go into the community that you've placed us. Help us to love the specific needs of those within us. The Lord draws near, and so we should live with joy and trembling. So what does that look like at church? Well, I'm not going to go and answer all those questions. If you really want one of those questions answered, come and talk to me after. But joy. Like, do you want to be here? Like, do you want to be in God's presence? Are you worried about what other people are thinking? God has drawn near. Live before the Lord. Worship before the Lord. But with trembling. This matters. God matters. God is holy. Beware the danger of becoming overly familiar. As we gather before the Lord, we don't have to worry about others, but we do have to worry about the Lord. So we need to be thinking of others. So I'll give some frameworks for perhaps some of those questions. So if you are wearing things or bringing things or doing things amongst the people of God that is distracting either yourself or others, then it's probably not helpful. But if it is a matter of whether you can come or not come to gather God's people, just know that that's okay. Come and attend. I used to live in a small country town. And it's a wheat-growing area, and so the key source of income for the whole community is harvest. It's when the crops have grown to a point where they need to be culled. And that's just like flat out. You've got to harvest the thing when you've got the window. And me, as a sort of 20-something ministry trainee, is like, oh, you know, so what do you guys do with the Old Testament passages that sort of say on the Sabbath you shouldn't harvest? And this wise old soul who went to be with the Lord last week, Max Newton, just like a behemoth of a man, like his chest is like massive, but his voice was so calm. He was like respected amongst the whole community, just as a godly beacon of light. He's like, Danny, a generation ago, our whole community was so legalistic. People wouldn't harvest on Sunday, but there was no distinction in their life. Yeah, they came and put on their Sunday best and said, yeah, I'm not going to harvest today. But there was just a lack of love and a radiating of Christ. So at our church there, during harvest time, people would pull up maybe on their tractors if they could, covered in just grime, come to be with God's people. Some couldn't get there. So sometimes just getting here, whatever you need to get to be with God's people, that's okay. And if it distracts some other people, then we can put up with it. We are freed from the law, but we need to maintain this tension that we are gathering in the midst of a holy God. And so we do want to be thinking, how can I embody that reverence? Like wholehearted, not superficial reverence, a deep heart for it. God is worthy of our best, and God is worth celebrating. But it's not just a posture that we have as we gather together as God's people. It's to be in our household as well, the place where it's most easy to drop our guard. You know, how many fights happen on the way to church or the morning of church? Like a lot, let's just be honest. We can speak harshly to the people that we love the most. But if we're seeking to live before the Lord, even in the constraints of our own home, then we realize my conversation matters. What if Jesus was sitting at the table with us? Well, he sort of is. So let's be filled with that posture of living before the Lord in our own home and the people that we live with. But let's also be filled with this posture of joy. Let's celebrate and give thanks and have fun. And perhaps in our modern age, where we both most need to realize that God has drawn near and that God is present, is on these mobile devices, where we can say things to other people and not experience the ramifications. We can send messages that disappear. We have history that can be deleted. We have incognito modes that thinks that we're living in this sort of little vacuum. Nothing is hidden from the God who is drawn near and is present. We are always living before the Lord. And so, what a great privilege that is. But also, how terrifying is it? Tremble with joy that God is present. He's present because he came and dwelt amongst us. He's present because the Lord Jesus says that as he's gone to prepare a place for us, he has sent his Spirit that dwells in and through us. And so we're going to remember that now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity for all who call Jesus their Lord, for all who have believed in his name and therefore have the privilege of being called children of God, to acknowledge that they are part of his household. And so I'm going to invite in a moment all who call Jesus their Lord to come and partake. But before I do that, I'm going to pray. Holy God, your presence is glorious and weighty. When you draw near, we should tremble. When you draw near, we can rejoice. Prepare our hearts now. We confess those things that perhaps we have convinced ourselves that we've been able to hide from you. Confess our unbelief in not inquiring of you, but rather than deciding for ourselves, living by what makes most sense or makes others happy or has just worked in the past. Father, grow in us a humility to inquire of you, to live a life before the Lord. Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, we who are far away, we who wander away, have been found and drawn near. And like a child being brought into their parents' strong and comforting embrace, might we be thankful that we can draw near to you because you have drawn near to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as to where we might be becoming too overly familiar with you and lacking the right reverence. Father, strengthen us to experience the joy of not living for the approval of others, but throwing off all abandon as we worship you with our whole being. Father, as we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us now, we thank you for drawing near to us. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, he not only is the perfect substitute, but he's established himself as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Father, we pray now that as we remember him, that you would strengthen our faith. For your glory, amen.